The passage that we'll be in is on page 1081 in the church Bibles, if you're using those. 1081. So it's so good to have you all here in person. It looks like we've got a pretty full room here today. So good to have you online with us today. I pray that the Lord just blesses you through the preaching of his word this morning. Thank you for joining us. Today we are continuing with the second message from our current sermon series, Relationship Playbook, Navigating a Difficult World with Difficult People. Now, don't worry if you weren't here last week or if you experienced some of the technical difficulties online. We now have the message online for you where you can go back and watch it if you missed that last week. I would encourage you to go back and watch it because I believe that message to be one of the most central messages as to what it means to actually be a Christian. You're not going to understand anything else in this sermon series, or maybe any other sermon that I ever preach, unless you understand the core truth that we explored last week from 1 John chapter 4. And so you need to go listen to that message if you missed it. But in that text that we studied last week, we were reminded of who God is, that God is, within his very essence, love. And that he showed that to us in the sending of his son, Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of the world. John pleaded with his readers, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And he says, we love, why? Because he first loved us. Those four words. Apart from that, we should not have the ability, the understanding, or even the requirement to love those around us. So then, because God loved us with such an incredible love, when we were in our most unlovable state, we can now work toward the goal of building strong, loving relational bonds with everyone around us. And it is definitely hard work to build strong, healthy relationships. But it's good work. Maybe the hard work factor is why it is so uncommon these days. Hard work sounds so, you know, hard. We're in a fast-paced world right now. We're in a society, a generation that values convenience. Hard work doesn't sound fun, especially just to maintain a relationship with someone. I prefer easy relationships, you know, things that just come natural. You know what I mean, Pastor? Of course. We all do. But even those relationships that come easy will, you know, they may come easy right now, but they will one day require some discipline and perseverance. One day, you and your spouse will get into an argument that seems much bigger than your usual arguments. One day, that boss that you have great respect for will make a decision that you really wish they had not made. One day, your best friend of many years will move a long distance away, and you'll be tempted to let that relationship fade because out of sight, out of mind. What do you do at that point? Just give up and find easier relationships? Hear me clearly. Investing ourselves into building loving relationships is one of the most worthwhile tasks that we can pursue, even with those who become difficult to love. The return on the investment is so high. Now, because of our sinful bent, which we discussed last week, our ability to live in perfect love and harmony with one another has been tarnished and handicapped. That means that what once would come natural now demands intentionality. But at the end of your life, the one thing that you will cherish most are those life-giving relationships that you committed to and cultivated over a long period of time. Those loving relationships are what kept us going on days when we didn't want to keep going. Those relationships are what provoked us to take leaps of faith when nothing seemed to be adding up. Those relationships are what God used to bring joy and peace in the good and bad seasons of life. Relationships change our lives for the better. At the root of that is a commitment to love well. But love doesn't only change us. Love, when done right, meaning love in the purest and most radical sense, can actually change the entire world for the better. The purest and most radical form of love is Christ-redeemed love. And that's what we covered last week. So what will change the world? Christ demonstrated, Christ motivated, and Christ defined love. Now that kind of love, and only that kind of love, could solve every issue that we face in this life. I really actually believe that. So where else would we look then to supply us a proper and healthy understanding of love? As we established last week, it's not that we don't want to love and to be loved. We all want that. We all want to carry and experience the pure, radical, life-giving love. But how do we do it when most of what we've ever had were bad examples of love? Before I continue on, I just want to make you aware that over the next few minutes, I'm going to be addressing some very touchy but very real issues that are present in our homes, our schools, and our churches. While I'm speaking, it may cause for some of you some emotional flare-ups, and so you're welcome to leave the room if needed. Unfortunately, we've all experienced people who didn't know how to love well. And those people are typically the models which stand out the most, the ones who hold the greatest power and influence over us for most of our lives. What do you do when your first major example of love and commitment were divorced parents? Research shows that just under 50% of all marriages in America end in divorce. That's one in every two. Even worse, the number one reason for divorce, greater than infidelity and financial stress. Any guesses? No, higher than that. Inconvenience. Inconvenience. A lack of commitment. It just wasn't clicking like they'd hoped, and so they decided to end things. Someone had big dreams all of a sudden and determined that the other was slowing them down. One of the partners grew bored with the other and wanted to start fresh elsewhere. Now, if that doesn't reveal our unwillingness to do the hard work that is required for relationships, then I don't know what will. Many of you who are sitting in this room, many of you who are watching online today can remember what it was like growing up in a home with divorced parents. And the divorce decision can cause a lot of damage and hold a lot of influence over our lives, especially when you lose contact with one of the parents afterward. Speaking of, sometimes divorce is the cause, and sometimes there is no cause at all for one or both parents who abandon the home. There's what is often called emotional abandonment, where the parent is physically present, but mentally and emotionally absent, paying the rent, but expressing no interest or care for anyone in the home. Of course, there's also physical abandonment, where one or more parents have literally left the family behind to fend for themselves. Now, let me pause and just shout out to those fathers on this Father's Day who are not only fathers, but they're also great dads. And there is a difference. Thank you for how you set the example in your home, for showing what a daughter should look for in the future, yes, and what a son should aspire to be. Yes. We thank you for that. Thank you. All of that considered, we know that this is becoming more and more rare these days, which again is why we should celebrate those dads who do it well. Statistics have determined that fatherlessness is a growing and very serious problem, and if it were a disease, it would actually be classified as an epidemic. Amen. Over 24.7 million children in America live without a father because of physical abandonment. That doesn't even include emotionally absent fathers. And maybe that doesn't sound like a lot to you, but that's 33% of children in America right now. One in every three. And that causes a long list of issues that we don't have time to cover. Physically, mentally, emotionally, socially, and even spiritually. Multiple studies show a direct correlation between how people perceive their earthly father and how they perceive their heavenly father. In other words, how most people understand God is heavily influenced by their experience with their dad. Many of you are suffering because of that right now. Although it isn't only fathers, it's a little more taboo to talk about, but motherlessness, mothers who have emotionally or physically abandoned the home, is also a very real issue. I remember being a little emotional after hearing the testimony of a man that used to attend our church, whose mother abandoned him at a very young age. He was very open about how his experience of motherlessness deeply affected him and made him emotionally calloused and toughened him up in the worst way possible. Parental abandonment causes many issues down the road. Another experience that can cause a lot of damage for us at a young age in our schools is bullying. Many of us grew up being physically or verbally attacked by classmates, not only classmates, siblings, or even worse, parents. And I don't mean just poking at each other having a fun time. I'm talking about something much more serious. Bullying in schools is currently an issue for one out of every five students. And many of them will never say a word for fear of what could happen. And you hear story after story on the news of kids who decided to end bullying by ending everything. Occasionally, you find out the bully was someone who was originally a friend, and that'll do some really incredible damage. I talk about it on occasion, my experience with bullying. There were many days where I was scared to go to school. Things seemed to take a random change in the last couple of years of high school, but the insecurities and the emotional damage went far, far beyond that. And God did some healing work in my last couple of years of college. But if you can't look to your parents' marriage, or your parents' parenting, or even school friends or neighborhood friends for love, you could look to the church. Listen, I know it seems incredibly antithetical for me to address this. And let me just say, there's nothing on earth that I love and believe in more than the local church of Jesus Christ. But even the church is not without her faults, some faults being much more serious than others. Many of us know about the countless stories and testimonies of abuse, especially sexual abuse in the church over the last few years. Many of you have heard the stories of scandalous pastors who practice horrifying immorality. Even just a few weeks ago, I don't know if you saw it, an immensely detailed report was put out concerning years of hidden abuse within the largest Protestant evangelical denomination in the world, the denomination I actually grew up in. Stories of abuse toward children, but mostly adults. And it's really astounding. The church should be a safe place, a refuge for the hurting soul, but occasionally it becomes the very place where pain is inflicted. Now, don't get me wrong, the Church of Jesus is beautiful because of its mission, its community, and most of all, its founder. But we must be careful not to let sin in the camp, especially sin which causes so much damage to our neighbor and affects our witness to that extent. We have to do better. So, why do I think all of this is important to today's message? Why did I take that much time to present that much grief? Aren't there better and happier things to talk about? Sure there are. But what this shows us is exactly what I discussed earlier in today's message. Sin defiles love. At South Bay, we make it a practice not to blame our issues entirely on others. And we know very well the problems of our own sin. But when we recall matters such as these, we see how the larger reach of sin corrupts our ability to love. That it affects us personally, not only our own achieved sin, but also the sin which is done to us. We don't think about sin in that way. That sin is more than just what you do. It's also sin what is done to you. To say it another way, our own sin is sufficient to cause at least some shortcoming as it relates to our ability to love others. But equally influential are the sins of those who demonstrated unhealthy and unholy forms of love against us. And that in turn established unhealthy habits in how we connect with those around us. Now, we don't know how to love our neighbor in a good and holy way. Now, we struggle to endure with Christ-like compassion and care for those that we interact with on a daily basis. Now, our love has become even more susceptible to sin because sin deeply infiltrated all the loves that we ever experienced. So then, where else would we set our gaze? What mere human could set a better example of pure love than the great lover of our soul, Jesus Christ? That's a supernatural love. That's a love like nothing we could ever experience on this earth. If sin is what defiles love, then the only perfect form of love would be found in the one without sin. That means I only want to imitate someone's love whose love is modeled after Christ's love. Grandpa may have been a great guy, but if his kindness wasn't modeled after Christ, then I don't want to imitate that kindness. My best friend may be incredibly compassionate, but if her compassion isn't following the example of Christ's compassion, then I have no use for it. That romantic comedy that you watched over the weekend on Netflix may have given you all the warm and fuzzy feelings, but if the love in the movie isn't the love seen in Jesus, then it isn't worth copying for me. I want to love like Jesus loved. That's the goal. What do you mean, Pastor? Well, here's what I mean. When our eyes are open to the love demonstrated in Christ, we recognize a better reason and a better way to love those around us. Better reason is what we covered last week. A better way is where we'll go today. A way of love that prevails over the traumatic experiences of past relationships. A way of love that is indifferent toward the trends of society. A way of love that wages war against the selfish temptations of my own flesh. A way of love that is much more concerned with my own submission than the response of the receiver. What is this way of love given to us in Jesus Christ? Paul the Apostle describes it in detail in two different passages, which we will explore today. First, we will briefly read through a passage familiar to most of us. If you've ever been to a wedding, religious or non-religious, you've probably heard this passage before. You don't have to turn there. I'll have it on the screen, but just follow along as I read Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8. Paul writes, Love is patient and kind. Have you heard this?
Yes.
Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never fails. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, a church navigating many arguments, I guess you would say, some issues in the church. In the middle of a response concerning the abuse of spiritual gifts, Paul pauses to consider a better aim in the church members' relationships with one another. Now notice his understanding of love is completely unconcerned with the receiver. It puts all of the demand on the individual required to share that love. Christ defined love as patient and kind, even as Jesus is patient and kind with us. Love will not envy what we do not have or boast about what we do have. Neither will love come across as self-elevating or discouraging towards others. In fact, it is not too concerned with self at all. Love shows compassion toward others and does not hold grudges when they fail to live up to our desires. Love thrives in truth-telling and truth-speaking and truth-living. It is powerful and sufficient to endure the good and bad seasons of life. This love laid out for us in 1 Corinthians 13 is exactly what Christ's redeemed love should be. But we aren't going to stay here in this text today. Why? Well, for two reasons. One, because most of us are pretty familiar with this passage. And two, this passage describes what I would call love from the air, or love as seen from 7,000 feet up. Let me explain. In 1 Corinthians, we find an incredibly significant but rather general depiction of Christ-like love. There are terms given by Paul which we could all probably define a little bit differently. I believe that the Lord wants to give you and I something more specific today as to what Jesus-inspired love looks like in our day-to-day lives. And so that's why I would like us to look together at Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verses 25 through chapter 5, verse 2. If you would, please look there with me. Paul writes, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. But let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God." This passage is where most Christians would go to discuss what would be called the new life. It may surprise you to know that the ultimate end of Christianity is not simply to go to heaven when you die. It's to experience the abundant new life in Christ. And that's exactly where Paul began this thought. Just before the text that we just read, Paul explains that those who have, quote, learned Christ, that is, those who have understood and gleaned from his demonstration of truth and love, they will put away old practices and they will put away old understandings, and their spirit will be renewed to reflect God's character. Now, as that internal transformation takes place, so we will submit and follow God's understanding of love that he put on display in Christ. In this passage, Paul is very specific and practical with his application. So you'll notice the rest of this message is going to be very specific and practical. This is a ground level viewpoint of love. So whereas 1 Corinthians 13 is kind of love from the sky, kind of seeing it in the more general sense, this passage was more like, how do I love right here on earth, on the ground? This is how love looks like. Paul's exhortation and instruction is necessary and helpful for our relationships. As we've already established, it is Christ-like love which changes us, our relationships, and the world around us. So what is Christ-like love? First, Christ-like love is truthful. Christ-like love is truthful. Paul says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. This word for falsehood is the Greek word pseudos, which your translation may phrase as all lies. But the idea that the original language conveys is more literally, whatever is not what it seems to be. And that creates an even wider scope, because it is not only addressing false witness of another person or of my experience, but it also has implications for how we present ourselves to the other person, shifting into concepts such as sincerity, authenticity, and integrity. The word sincere comes from two Latin words, sin and sera, which means without wax. In the Roman days, some sculptors would cover up their mistakes by filling the defects in their marble statues with wax, which was not readily visible until the statue had been exposed to the hot sun for a while. More dependable sculptors, would make their customers know that the statues they sold were sincera. They were without wax. So you were free to see the statue's beauty and its defects as they remained unhidden for others to see. And that's a part of what I believe Paul is getting at here by instructing us to remove falsehood. That being a falsely presented self. When we're not truthful about who we are, when we make up some fake version of ourselves, that's not helpful to our relationships. But more importantly, what Paul is getting at here is truth about the values and convictions that we have. For me, and for many of you who are listening, our values are informed by Holy Scripture. And it's always best to be upfront about our values and convictions rather than to hide them away and let them all of a sudden come out later. And that goes for any relationship that we have, here in the church or outside of the church. Furthermore, we must not lie to or about the other person. That's not healthy. Instead, it is better to always live in honesty with one another. If they've ever crossed some kind of boundary that you set up for yourself, talk to them. If you feel like they're counteracting one of your key values, talk to them. If you have a question and you need an honest response, don't just assume, but instead go and ask the question. That's a part of speaking truthfully and honestly with one another, being sincere and genuine and authentic and having integrity. Love works so much better when it's rooted and built up in truth and what is true. Love without truth is really unhelpful. Second, Christ-like love is peaceful. Peaceful. Paul writes, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. So there are two separate but related statements in this portion of the scripture. Perhaps you'll notice that if you saw it on your physical Bible. I don't know if you have your Bible still open. So the first statement is be angry and do not sin. The second statement is do not let the sun go down on your anger, giving no opportunity to the devil. While they sound very familiar, or similar rather, and they both promote Christ-like love as peaceful, the former is peace-keeping, the latter is peace-making. Both are necessary for any kind of healthy and holy love. And so he starts off the statement, be angry and do not sin. Church, when was the last time that you were really upset and ended up saying something that you wish you'd never said? Something that will forever mark the listener in the deep part of their being. Something that you promised yourself you would never, ever say again. I've been there too. Even worse, I'm sure you can remember a time when you were just so frustrated that you went and did something that you seriously regret doing. And not only does it scar the victim of your anger, but the guilt of doing it scars you too, even to this day. You're still paying for whatever dumb decision you made that night. Is it a sin to be angry? Not always. Although we are often filled with unrighteous anger, which Jesus explicitly called sin. But there is obviously, according to this text, a way to be angry without being in sin. But to be righteously angry and then to react to that anger with sin, whether it's gossip, physical abuse, or deception, that would immediately make that anger unrighteous. One solution is to develop enough self-control to keep ourselves from going too far with our anger. But a better solution is found in the second part of Paul's statement. Instead of fighting to keep peace, it's better to make peace. Here's how you can keep your anger from leading you into sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Go to the other person. Lay it all out on the table. Pursue peace. Make peace where there may be no reason for peace. You have to. Otherwise, the devil pulls up a seat. The devil pulls up a seat and he starts to whisper things in your ear. He helps you build a jail cell made out of your own bitterness. Not to put your offender in, but to put you in. I read a commentary this week where the author wrote, "When we harbor anger in our heart, we do the devil's work for him." That's not what you want or what God wants for you. If there's anger, fight back against your own pride and choose yourself to reconcile with the offender. Now, just as an aside, I think it goes without saying that depending on the severity of the offense, you can make peace with someone without actually reconciling, particularly in dangerous relationships. I don't think I need to go much farther on that in this setting, but if you need help with determining what that looks like, I would suggest that you schedule an appointment with biblical counseling. Third, Christ-like love is ethical. Christ-like love is ethical. Paul gives a very particular example in the middle of our passage, saying, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may share or have something to share with anyone in need." So I think Paul could be getting at two different things here, one more focused and the other being a broader application. The first and obvious teaching here is love doesn't take, it gives. Love doesn't take, it gives. In the creation narrative of Genesis, we see over and over, God gave, God gave, God gave. God gave this, and God gave that, and God gave this and that. When sin enters creation, For the first time, the text says, and the woman took the fruit. God gave, the woman took. When Israel first wanted a king in 1 Samuel 8, God warned Israel, the king will take this, the king will take that. He'll take your stuff, he'll take your oxes, he'll take your daughters. The king will take, the king will take, the king will take. Implying that God is in turn the God who gives. Sin takes, love gives. That's Paul's obvious implication. But I think that what Paul wants to make as far as our application is much broader. That Christ-like love is ethical. Love is moral and upright. It always strives to do the right thing. It's not primarily concerned with self, such as the thief, but it is more concerned with investing yourself toward the greater good of those around you. For Christian believers, it's only right and only loving to do whatever brings the greatest amount of glory to God and the greatest amount of joy to those around us. Love doesn't have a secret agenda or malicious intent. Love doesn't do the wrong thing for a good reason or the right thing for a bad reason. We do the right thing because that is what love requires of us. Fourth, Christ-like love is uplifting. Christ-like love is uplifting. I would encourage all of us to listen, because this is the part that I think we're most tempted in. You know that our sister Ellen has what she often calls back pocket verses. That is, verses which she has favorited and pretty much memorized, as they are scriptures near and dear to her heart. Ephesians 4, 29 and 30, the next two verses in our text, are two of my back pocket verses. So Paul writes, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." When did you last misspeak? Perhaps you phrased the statement insultingly, or maybe you said it all right, but you said it at the wrong time, with the wrong place, and the wrong people. Or maybe you said something and you were just convicted because it was really unnecessary to say. The word which the ESV translation has as corrupting is the Greek word sapros, which literally means no longer fit for use. It's the same word used when the Gospels record Jesus talking about the good tree and the bad, or the sapros tree. The good tree bears good fruit. The bad tree bears bad fruit. It could also be translated the diseased tree. And so Paul here is saying that bad language, bad communication, which has been diseased or infected by sin, is of no good use anymore, and it ultimately bears bad fruit in a relationship. And so Paul says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth." James writes in his letter that whoever controls the tongue can control his whole body. The tongue is small in stature, but has great power. We can tame animals, but humans have not figured out how to tame the tongue. With the tongue, we bless God and we curse our neighbor. And that does damage. It says it stains our whole body, our whole selves. The point is this: what you say and how you communicate matters. And that's why Paul puts two prerequisites to help filter what you say. First, only such as is good for building up. And second, as fits the occasion. Those are two filters. That means that wholesome, uncorrupted speech is both helpful and appropriate. And that should be the filter to keep you from speaking something that you won't immediately want to take back. Is it helpful? Is it appropriate? Sometimes what you'd like to say is not to their benefit, and that's usually because you haven't figured out how to say it right. But even if you are convinced that what you have to say is in fact helpful, perhaps even somewhat spiritual, you should ask, is it appropriate for the time, setting, and audience? If not, discern whether you need to say it at all or if it would be better said at another time. Is it helpful to my audience? Is it appropriate right at this moment? If the answer is no to either of those questions, then it's better not to speak. In fact, in choosing to speak anyway, Paul says that you may grieve the Holy Spirit. Ignoring his wisdom and instruction, choosing to follow your own desire. A relationship, even one which is founded on Christ-like love, can be ruined with one set of words which you knew you should not have said. Don't allow sin to infiltrate how you communicate with others and ruin your witness. Choose instead to speak in a way which helps the other along in life, giving them hope and extending grace to all who hear. Finally, Christ-like love is merciful. Paul finishes his instruction saying, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." If I were to tell you the one instruction which stuck out to me in my studies this week, it would be Paul's instruction to stay tender-hearted. When love and relationships don't look like we expect it, we can grow calloused. We can build up walls and refuse to take them down ever again. We can isolate ourselves from the one that we'd wish to love. Hardened hearts are the graveyards where love dies. I suppose that only God can cause a hardened heart to beat again, but I beg of you, whatever you can do to prevent a hardened heart, do it. The best method that Paul gives is to put away bitterness, slander, even malice, which is like the smoldered charcoal of anger, not on fire, but still a little hot. Put it all away and practice extensive, crazy, radical forgiveness, consistently recalling the forgiveness of God given to us in Christ. And that leads us to the conclusion of today's text. Therefore, Paul says, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Brothers and sisters, Christ, Jesus, he has set a better example for us to love one another. He showed us that love can be life-giving and holy, honoring to both the receiver and to God. But that's only when we follow the glorious example which we have been given to us in our speech and in our actions. And when we do that, it gives glory to God and grief to the devil. So go out and dare to love with pure, radical love. Because love is what changes you and me, changes our relationships, and changes the world around us. Let's pray. God, we thank you, Lord, for your great love that you have shown to us in the sending of your Son, who is the Savior of the world. And Lord, we thank you for the Spirit. I pray that your Spirit would minister to your people, Lord, that we would not grieve your Spirit, for he has sealed us for the day of redemption. And Lord, we thank you for your word, your instruction, your wisdom, which comes today and it will pierce hearts, Lord, for it does not return to you void. Thank you for who you are, Lord, what you have done here. I pray that because of this word and because of the ministry of your Spirit, we would leave differently than we came. That we would love differently than how we were before we walked in this room today. In Jesus' name, amen. So at this time, we're going to shift into our time of worship through giving and generosity. This is not a pause from our worship. This is a part of our worship that we give to the work of His kingdom, that we give to the furtherance of His gospel and the ministry to this community that South Bay is able to perform. And so we just believe in giving here. We believe in submitting to the Lord in generosity. I just want to celebrate what happened last week. If you weren't here, you really definitely missed out, and hopefully you can be with us next year on Friends Sunday. We have some photos here. There's plenty of other photos I know that have been taken, but we get to do things like that Friends Sunday, where we gather together and have a lunch together and just enjoy each other's company for the day. And we get to do that because of your obedience and submission to the Lord, your worship to the Lord, and giving and generosity. So allow what we got to experience last Sunday to lead you in your time of giving today, as we just press on towards whatever future ministry days and opportunities that we get as a church. And so let's have our ushers go ahead and receive our offering, as well as our communication cards. If you believe the Lord today for the first time, make sure you let us know on the back of your communication cards. We would love to be able to help you and assist you in your spiritual journey with the Lord. If you're watching online with us today, you also have an opportunity to give. You can text GIVE to the number on the screen. We would love for you to be a part of worshiping the Lord in our generosity. Don't forget, we have hospitality out in the tent between the services. We'll be having bagels and donuts and juices and yogurts and all the things. And so we would love for you to come and join us for hospitality out in the fellowship tent out back. What is happening on this side of the room? Let's go ahead and stand as we have our benediction. If you're comfortable, let's just put our hands out in a posture of receiving from the Lord. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we thank you for who you are, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you are with us and you are for us. Lord, we thank you for the church. Lord, the family of Jesus gathered together, Lord. And Lord, I pray for every person in this room, Lord, that your Spirit would just minister, Lord. Lord, for every person under the sound of my voice, whether they're here in the room or watching with us online today, I pray that you would bless them and keep them, that you would shine your face down on them, Lord, that you would give them your peace. So now, in the knowledge of your word and in the power of your Spirit, send us out and bring us back together at the next appointed time. In Jesus' name we pray, and the church said,
Amen.
Amen. You may go in peace.